Now I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I know that some people think that slavery in the Greek and Roman world was not all that bad. And Christians get that idea partly because many English Bibles, including the very common Pew Bibles, use the word servant when they should strictly say slave. The word servant suggests that slavery was not too terrible. Somebody helping around the house, and there is another word for household slave, the person in the house doing the jobs there. But the strong word slave is often used in the New Testament. Paul, in his letters, repeatedly describes himself as a slave of Christ. Peter says in chapter 2 of that letter that Lucy read to us, and a little bit before that passage, as slaves of God, Peter says, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. And Jesus himself said in the translation by a commentator on Matthew that I've been reading, you cannot give slave service to God and mammon. No doubt the situation of slaves in the Roman Empire did vary a lot. Nevertheless, I'm not myself convinced that free people in the Roman world, the Roman Empire, sold themselves into slavery if they couldn't, for example, support their family. What they did first, in my view, was to become clients of wealthy patrons, and they contributed to that patron's standing, the glory of that patron, by their presence, their sheer numbers, and by their cheering in a crowd that greeted the rich man as he appeared. Later, the clients would be given handouts of food or money. Indeed, a Roman poet, Juvenal, who's a satirist, made fun of the clients waiting for their handout. In his picture, the clients would have to be there at dawn just in case the great man, their patron, should come out very early. And they could wait for hours before he did appear and go down to the forum, the parade of followers going with him. So hours to hang around because of uncertainty as to when the great man would appear. But they had brought, and this is Juvenal's point, they had brought their portable barbecues with them when they got back to the house, and things were handed out, food was handed out, the meat was handed out, the clients could cook it straight away. There may have been unpleasant features in being a client like this, but being a client was preferable to selling your family into slavery. Certainly the treatment of slaves in what became the United States of America is consistently portrayed as horrendous. The TV miniseries Roots, of apparently 1977, I'm not sure we had a television at that stage, our kids were quite young, the TV miniseries has recently been remade by a different team and shown on SBS television. The ancients may not have had the sharp cleavers to cut off half of a man's foot to make sure that he didn't run away, but the ancient Greeks and Romans did other terrible things, such as flogging slaves and breaking up families by selling the husband or the wife or a child to another slave owner. Today, in the sixth in our series, Two Ways to Live, we are going to focus our attention on the death of Jesus. The five verses that Lucy read from 1 Peter 2 are part of a much, much longer passage from 1 Peter that Matt preached on last term. Matt expounded Peter's advice to slaves, to husbands, to wives, and to husbands when he spoke to us in May. And our passage from 1 Peter 2 starts in the midst of the advice to slaves. Peter is talking about slaves being beaten. They should fear their masters. It is, Peter says, to their credit if, being aware of God, they endure pain while suffering unjustly. Christian slaves were called to endure when they do right and suffer for it. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, Peter writes, leaving you an example, so that you as Christian slaves should follow in his steps. What was Christ's example? When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. This passage might be advice to slaves, but fundamental Christian truths are being laid out here. Verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. Verse 25, you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter is addressing himself to slaves in his exposition of the household code, but the truths are vital to all Christians, not just Christian slaves. And there are Christians forcibly enslaved in today's world. Isn't that what happened to the girls, 200 or 300 of them, abducted from a school in northern Nigeria by Boko Haram? And last week, Ben mentioned other cases of persecution of Christians today in the Sudan, in India, and other places. Peter's message was written for slaves, but is applicable to us today. We are to entrust ourselves to the one, that is to God, who judges justly. We are to live for righteousness, and this is based on Christ having borne our sins in his body on the cross. That Sunday when Matt expounded 1 Peter 2:13 all the way through to 3:7 to us, also had a reading from Isaiah 52 and 53 like we did today, or for 53 today. Today we have quotations from or allusions to verses 4, 5, 6, 7 and 12 of Isaiah 53. So Peter quotes from or alludes to no fewer than five verses from Isaiah 53. Peter's mind is saturated with the passage that Catherine read to us. For Peter, Christ fulfilled the precise words of Isaiah 53 and verse 9. He had done no violence, no sin, nor was there found any deceit in his mouth. What Christ was going to do is alluded to in other verses of Isaiah 53. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Verse 4, he has borne our infirmities. 12, he bore the sin of many. 5, by his bruises we are healed. And 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Version that Kathy read from, that was quite different. But it was interesting to see the song following the words of a traditional translation quite closely again, and I'll say something more about that. So 550 years before Jesus of Nazareth was born, the prophet Isaiah laid out in remarkable detail the suffering, the passion that is, and the death of Jesus. Perhaps the verse that captures sin and atonement in the most penetrating way is that last verse I quoted, verse 6 of chapter 53. We see here that we turn to our own way instead of following God's way. Yet the Lord has laid on the Messiah, the Christ, the iniquity of us all. God's grace to us in laying our sin on another who is God's servant, according to the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah. So he's laying it on Jesus Christ, and doing that provides the complete answer to sin. The single verse from the third chapter of 1 Peter that Lucy read to us does sum up the significance of Christ's death, and Jesus is called Christ here. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you the reader, or you the listener, to God. The single righteous person suffered and died for the people, all people, who are unrighteous. But the story does not end with Christ's suffering and death. Note the end of verse 18. Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, flesh and spirit of a human being. From the moment Christ's life in the flesh was over, his spirit as a human, entered into fuller life. The positive benefits of Christ's sacrifice, now accomplished, followed immediately on his physical death. When I was at school, you were allowed to say "twixt" with a little apostrophe before the T. And you could say that in a poem you were writing or a song you were singing if the word "between" didn't fit the rhythm of the poem or the song. I think people still say "betwixt" and "between" to indicate a situation where it is half and half or half one thing and half another. I also grew up in an era when Christian choruses put Bible verses from the Authorized Version of 1611, of course, to music. But the quotation ought to be exact. And so when 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 was put to music, the word "for" was kept at the beginning of the verse, even though there was no sentence before it to which the "for" could refer. So people learnt that verse off by heart. You've heard Phil repeat many verses out of the Authorized Version by heart. And they kept the "for" there. We read in the Authorized Version, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all." Paul has just written that God wills that all people should be saved. "For," he goes on, "there is one God and one mediator between God and men." Well, I can no longer find the old hymn book or chorus book where I could check the words, so it's all from memory. But my memory is that the chorus went like this: "For there is one God and one mediator, twixt God and men. For there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all." In the chorus, you say that three times: "Who gave himself a ransom for us all. Oh, what a wonderful Saviour." Well, the "oh, what a wonderful Saviour" is not in the verse. It's an early 20th century bit to try and sum it up, an exclamation at the end. But it does fit Paul's writings. And indeed, at the beginning of Paul's letter to Titus, we read about the command of God, our Saviour, and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. So the concept of a wonderful Saviour is right. And why is Christ Jesus a Saviour? Because of his death and resurrection. Resurrection we're going to think about especially next week. Why is he a mediator? Because Christ gave himself as a ransom for us all. We began our service today by proclaiming that we will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for us. We sang that we were lost, but Jesus found the sheep that went astray, just what Isaiah had said. And we've also, or we will be doing, is it still? We're going to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, not just called Jesus, but acknowledged as the Prince of Glory. What does this hymn, well, the old version of the hymn from the 18th century says? "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." The little booklet of family devotions, I didn't bring the booklet of family devotions, I brought the one that fits in your pocket that Phil's been showing us. But the book of family devotions, and that's the page I'm looking at, has Jesus as a cross-like figure standing on the world. We're sitting over there until Kate took it across to King's Kids, and it'll come back coloured in like the ones on this side. There's a remarkable crucifix-like picture, drawing on this, and I can't imagine that anything Philip Jensen was keeping an eye on would have a crucifix on it. But that's Christ on the cross. That's what it's representing. It's drawing our attention to Christ on the cross with his arms stretched out. And what is the point of that? It's because Jesus Christ died as a ransom for us all. Let us use the prayer for the family devotion on Jesus' death in the booklet. "Thank you, Lord God, that Jesus died on the cross in my place to take the consequences I deserve for my sin. Help me to trust Jesus and always remember what he has done for me.